So we took a little detour last week, and we didn't detour from our subject, that's for sure. We detoured from our chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse text. We were very much still looking at our subject, and we're right back there today in that same subject, that same topic of faith, and right back to Luke chapter 8. So if you follow along in your own Bibles, now would be a good time to get there. Luke chapter 8. And just to remind you of where we were in Luke 8, because it's been 2 weeks now, but just to remind you of where we were, we saw that discussion from Jesus, that instruction from our Lord about how to properly hear the Word of God. And that's a big point of emphasis from the Lord in those first 18 verses of Luke chapter 18, of Luke chapter 8. And now we're going to be starting at verse 19, technically, although we're going to back up a little bit because we had to skip through kind of fast verses 16, 17, and 18. But we remember the major statements of Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 18, that there are different types of hearts and hearers as it pertains to the Word of God. And then we get to that section where Jesus lets us in on the big secret and lets us know that what kind of hearer we are is entirely dependent upon us, the individual. We have complete control over what kind of hearer we're going to be. He gave us one good example. He gave us some bad examples of the types of hearers you don't want to be: the hard-hearted, the shallow, the distracted. You might think the shallow or the distracted are better off than the hard-hearted person, the closed-minded person that just shuts out the Word of God. But I don't really think that's necessarily so. Fruit doesn't come from any of it. And in fact, one of the dangers of being a shallow hearer or a distracted hearer is that you tend to fool yourself into believing that you're okay, that you're where you need to be, that you're doing the right things with the Word of God when it's not true. Because as Jesus showed us, the fruit just doesn't grow. The crop doesn't come up because we're not listening to the Word of God in the right way. And so then in verse 16 of Luke chapter 8, it looks like Jesus changes his topic, but he doesn't. This is in context. One of the best things I ever did for my study of the Word of God was to realize that there is a context to the Scriptures. And don't be so quick to pluck up and isolate verses from where they sit. Where this sits is important because it is completely tied to the statements that Jesus has made about the different types of hearers. Now, I know he changes his metaphor in verses 16 and 17. He's now talking about the light, and that's why we think he shifted gears. No, he didn't shift gears. He shifted metaphors, but he's still very much talking about the Word of God. So that makes this tie-in really powerful. He's just given us the teaching, the instruction about how to hear the Word of God. And now in verse 16 and 17, he is admonishing us to now, once we have heard the Word of God, to let it show, to let it shine. So this is all part of the context. It's a revelation to you that he doesn't want you just to be a hearer. But if you are a hearer and the Word is digging in deep into your heart, and your life is starting to show the fruits of the Word of God, Jesus is letting you know, verse 16 and 17, go home and read this for yourself with this interpretation. Verses 16 and 17, Jesus is letting you know his plan for you now as a successful hearer of the Word of God is this: don't keep it quiet. No one takes a light and hides it with a vessel or shoves it under the bed. That defeats the purpose of lighting the lamp. The lamp is lit in order to be seen so that it can penetrate the darkness. So don't miss this point as you look back over these verses later on throughout this week. I'm giving you more homework. Did you all even do your homework from last week? I know I gave you a whole lot. I gave you a chapter's worth of homework. Did you do it? No one wants to answer that. That's okay. That's all right. This one's easy. Read these couple verses and don't miss this point. The success of the light or the word, same thing. The success of the word of God in your hearts is largely up to him because it's his word that has the power in it. It's the seed, right? The life of the plant is in the seed itself. He compares his word to the seed. The power is in the word. You have some responsibility. If you got the hard heart, the fallow ground, you got to dig that up. You got to make your heart soft to the word of God. Then once the word of God is planted, we talked about this all 2 weeks ago. Another responsibility is this. You've got to keep the weeds from growing up and the thorns from choking out the word of God. So that's partial responsibility. But the effect of the word of God is on him. It will be effective. But look at what your responsibility is here in verse 16. Your responsibility is not the light. You can't create that. Your responsibility is the placement of the light. He's saying he doesn't want you to hide it. He wants you to let that light shine in the world. During World War II, the officers were overheard, and this was reported and recorded as part of history. The officers were overheard as giving their soldiers instructions on a specific thing to be watchful over at nighttime. They said, look, when it's nighttime and you soldiers are in your position, the secrecy of your position is very important. So they said, don't even so much as light a match to light a cigarette. Because if you do that, they instructed their soldiers, on a dark, clear night, that light from that little match can be seen from 20 miles away. They can see you in airplanes. That'll give away your position. So if you're wanting to conceal your Christianity, well, you can take that lamp like Jesus was saying. He said no one would do that. No one would light the lamp, waste the oil to have the lamp burning and stick it under the bed where no one could benefit from him, from it. And so you could be an incognito Christian if you want, an undercover Christian, where you're letting your light shine in your own home, in your own privacy, but not out in the world. But Jesus was saying this in verses 16 and 17, go ahead and give away your position. Go ahead and let the light be seen. The placement of that light is all up to you. And now we get to verse 18, and this is the pivotal section of the chapter, because we've been given the instruction, we've been given doctrine. And now in verse 18, Jesus is going to begin to move us into the practical aspects of this. I love how this flows because this pattern, you can find this consistently all throughout the Bible. You see Jesus do this a lot. He first gives you the teaching. He gives you the instruction. He gives you the doctrine, the truth, the word. And then he leads you into an opportunity where you can make that practical. That's the section of the chapter we're entering into. You can see this pattern in Paul's writing very clearly. Every one of Paul's epistles, just about, that I can think of, Paul splits his book in half. You can divide every book from the Apostle Paul like this. The first half of the book is instructional, doctrinal, precept, truth. And then the second half of the book is the practical part of that. He takes you from giving you the truth, from giving you the doctrine, into now trying to move you into applying it. Which, by the way, is why we do what we do here. We try to teach. We try to explain everything, but we don't leave it at that. We try to take you and give you helps to make those truths applicable to your life, because everything in this book, everything is applicable to your life. And when Paul makes that transition in all his letters, it usually pivots on this same word that we see in verse 18, the word therefore. Now, you probably heard this, but when you see the word therefore in Scripture, you need to ask what it's there for. In other words, it's a pivot point. Paul was always saying this, here's the doctrine, here's the teaching, therefore, here's what to do about it. Here's how to apply it. That's where we are in Luke chapter 8. We're at the pivot point. Therefore, now knowing what you know about hearing the word of God, knowing what you know about the effectiveness of the word of God when it is planted in good soil, therefore, Jesus said this, we covered it 2 weeks ago. Take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. I want you to tuck that away in your mind. We're coming back to it. Believe me, we're coming back to it for sure. Because I don't think you can cover really this story about the boating and what happens on the waters there of the Sea of Galilee. I don't think you can really cover this without thinking back to what Jesus said in verse 18. Therefore, take heed how you hear. All right, let's start with verse 19 now. We'll talk about these briefly, and then we'll get into the story about the boat. Verse 19, then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. Verse 20, and it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Now, Mark gives us a way more helpful look at what is taking place here. In Mark's gospel, the parallel account to this, Mark chapter 3, if you skim down to verse 20 and 21, we find out there's a little more to this than what we're reading in Luke. We read in Luke that they came to see him and Jesus didn't seem to want anything to do with them. Well, that's not really how this went down. There's a reason why Jesus is a little standoffish by this visit from his mother and brothers. In verse 20, we find out that the multitude was so pressing upon Jesus that ordinary life for Jesus was done. That just wasn't happening. We see in verse 20 of Mark chapter 3 that Jesus was so busy in the ministry dealing with the crowds that he really didn't even have time to stop and take a break and eat. That's how bad things were. That's the demand on him by the multitudes. And then we see in verse 21 that the mother of Jesus, Mary, and his brothers came out for this purpose. Listen to what Mark says. Here's why they were coming to Jesus this day and trying to get his attention. It says in verse 21, his own people heard about this, and they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Okay, now you know why Jesus isn't going to go out to his mother and his brothers and, you know, be rescued away by them. He knows, Jesus knows, that the purpose that they're coming to him for on this day is because they think that he is like overworked, that he is spent, that he is mentally losing his grip. They think he's lost it. They think he's overworked, and they're trying to rescue him. The only thing is that Jesus doesn't feel like he needs rescued. You know? Have you ever done that? Like you see a loved one talking. They're stuck over in the corner with the chronic talker. You know what I'm talking about? Like the person with mouth diarrhea, I'm sorry. And you go to help your loved one. You go to rescue them because you're like, I got to get that person will talk to them like for 2 hours. They're gone tonight. We won't see them anymore tonight if I don't get them away from the talker. And so you go and you try to rescue them from the talker. Usually you say something like, hey, excuse me for a minute, but we need you in the other room. Now, please refer back to a previous message on lying and bearing false witness if you do that. But you probably know what I'm talking about. You've probably been there. You've rescued someone or someone's rescued you. That's what they think they're doing for Jesus. Only Jesus doesn't feel like he needs rescued. Not only is he oppressed or distressed by the crowd, but look at what Jesus considers the crowd to be in relation to him. Verse 21, he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these, the crowd, the crazy multitude. My mother and brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus is saying, that's quite okay. I don't need rescued. I like where I'm at. I know the ministry work is taxing. I know I'm busy. But listen, these people are hearing the word of God. It's sinking in. And I'm right at home where I need to be. Now, this begins to introduce us to the concept of church. Jesus hasn't talked openly about the church yet. In the scriptures, we don't, as we go through this chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we don't really know that yet, that he's building a church, a fellowship of believers. But this is an introduction into that kind of thinking and the philosophy of church. And the philosophy of church, according to Jesus, is this, that the fellowship of faith between believers should be stronger to us than our own bloodlines. Now, if your family is largely unsaved, I know you understand this. Because we get this statement all the time. Man, I love the church people. They're closer to me than my own family. You hear that a lot. That's how it's supposed to be. That's great. Now, if you get the both of them together where your flesh and blood family are also your church fellowship family, well, then that's the best of both worlds. You just have to be careful you don't show preference to your flesh and blood family that is also in the family of God. Because according to Jesus, the fellowship of believers, that new family, that new organization that Jesus is building supersedes the ties that we have through our bloodlines. And if you look right here, you'll see that Mary was a believer. So this is not disparaging Mary. Jesus isn't saying, you're not my real mother. No, my mother and my real family, it's this crowd that's listening to me. He's not disparaging Mary. Mary is a believer. We read it, we studied through it in Luke chapter 1 when Jesus was still in her womb and she was praising him as her Savior. My baby, my Savior. So she's a believer. We find out from John chapter 7, his brothers are not believers. His brothers are not believers. So this is a good statement that he's making for them to catch wind of and really let sink in. They're not believers in him. In fact, they'll be antagonistic against him. They'll try to nudge him into trouble at one of the feasts in the future because they want to see him fail because, you know, Jesus is the good son. Try having the perfect child as a brother. That's got to be tough. So they did not believe in him, according to John chapter 7. They will in the future, after Jesus is crucified and resurrects from the dead, because that's when the civil rivalry ends. Okay, our brother, he rose from the dead, he won. Sibling rivalry over, he won. Okay, but right here, they're unbelievers. And so the statement is what it is. Now, what I see is, even though Mary is a believer in Jesus, she's not controlling him. And he's not showing special treatment to her. So I think I want to bring a point out of that and say that when we get together as a church, when we look at ourselves as a fellowship of believers, that means I am just as much related to you through our bloodline of faith than I am anyone else in this church. So there shouldn't be any splits along family lines in churches, should there? Now, I know the truth about this church. I used to be here. I know there kind of seemed to be splits along the family line ages ago. You know, like one group with the last name, they were always on this side of the argument, and then the other group of people with the other last name, they were always on the other side of the argument. I don't really think I see that here now. And I don't, and certainly when it happened before, it wasn't the same people, it wasn't the same families, the same groups. I'm thankful for that because that shouldn't exist. We shouldn't have that. Our faith, that unity that comes through Christ should be stronger than our bloodlines. Pure and simple. Amos chapter 3, verse 3. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And the point of that is what unifies us in this place, in fellowship, is unity of faith and unity of purpose. And that is way more important than bloodline. It just is. It just is. So, good point to be taken from that. But look at verse 22. Let's go ahead and get into this now, or I'm never gonna have the time. Verse 22, we're now moving to the story of Jesus in the boat with the disciples. I don't know if you remember, but when you all were still trying to decide if you wanted me to be your pastor, and I was visiting and delivering some messages. This was one of the messages that I brought forward. So I feel like I'm covering stuff we've already covered, but maybe you have bad memories like me, so this could sound fresh to you, which would be really good. But you might hear some of the same facts over again. That's okay. We need it. We're here in the text. We need to lay this foundation. Verse 22, now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. Verse 23, but as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And let's stop right there for a second. So this is on the Sea of Galilee. And again, we'll go back over these facts about the Sea of Galilee. It's not a real sea. It's a fresh water lake, but it's so big and it behaves like a sea that it was referred to by the Jews as the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Gentiles called it different. They called it Lake Gennesaret. It really was a lake. Or Lake Tiberias. They gave it other names. That's all the same place. But it's an interesting and unique body of water on this planet. It's about 7 miles across. It's longer than it is wide. About 7 miles across. It is 600 feet below sea level. And the temperature, the climate there, as you know, is desert climate. It's arid. It's hot. You're looking at 100 degree temperatures on a regular basis during the summertime. So all that heat lays down on the surface and it's heavy down there, 600 feet below sea level. It gets heavy there. It gets hot. It gets arid. But just up north of the Sea of Galilee is a mountain called Mount Hermon, which stands at 9,200 some odd feet in elevation. And it creates quite a contrast for this body of water. The heights of that mountain get really cold, as all mountains do. And then there is a valley that comes down on the side of Mount Hermon, and it runs right into the very top entrance of the Sea of Galilee. And when that wind gets moving up there and pushes down through that rift valley, I believe it's called the African Rift Valley because it creates quite a rift, quite a valley that stretches all the way down. But when those hard and fast winds begin to move, which sometimes can be 60, 70, 80 miles per hour, and they push that cold air down that rift valley and slam it into the hot air that's sitting right there hovering over the Sea of Galilee, you know what happens. What happens when cold air and hot air clash? Well, if you're in Pennsylvania, lots of tornadoes. If you're on the Sea of Galilee, what happens is violent storms that come out of nowhere with no warning. You're on the lake, it's hot. You feel a breeze start to move and you say, thank God, get a little cool air on this lake. But that air picks up, that wind picks up. And within moments, you find the water's getting choppy. And all of a sudden, you're in bad shape because here comes a storm out of nowhere. That is a regular thing for the Sea of Galilee. Now, when we read here in verse 23 that the disciples and technically Jesus on the boat were in jeopardy, I just want to make sure you understand this is not something they're imagining up in their minds. This is not like unmerited panic. This is fact. The guys on this boat, they are experienced, seasoned fishermen. They are used to being out on the water when it's calm. They're used to being out on the water when it's choppy, when the storms pass. They're used to being out in the water in the daytime and in the evening because most of these guys are hardened fishermen. And when you see hardened fishermen in verse 23 begin to panic, in verse 24 begin to panic and fear for their lives, that should tell you something. This is a statement of Scripture. They were in jeopardy. Their lives were in danger. The boat was filling with water. That's fact. So, you know, if you believe that Christianity short circuits you around the troubles of life or the storms of life or the seriously dangerous situations in life, I think you're wrong. You got to remember, this is orchestrated by the Lord for a purpose. And he let his disciples be in a situation where their lives were in jeopardy. Jesus did that. Why isn't it such a bad thing? Why is he going to say at the end of this, they should have never been afraid? Because even if the Christian's life is in jeopardy, even if the danger is real, even if death seems imminent, here's the issue. Jesus is in the boat. Jesus is closely connected to your life. If you're a believer, he lives in you. So this is the issue right here. Not whether the Christian goes through dangerous situations. Of course we do. Some of them, I'm sure this makes you feel good. Some of them the Lord intentionally puts you through. Just to see if you're a good hearer and practicer of the word. But the issue is, when your storms come, when things are deadly and dangerous in your life, the issue is, what's Jesus doing? You know his promises to be with you. You know his promises to never leave you and forsake you. So get a sense on the heart of God when you're going through troubles. Ask yourself this question. Does Jesus look panicked? When I pray, even though I'm panicked over my situation, does Jesus feel like he's panicking too? Is he telling me to pull the plug? Is he telling me to run? I'm sure you're going to find him like this. You're going to find him asleep, completely at rest within the boat. He had reason to be. He was exhausted. The crowds were physically wearing him out. He had a body just like you and I do. Ministry is exhausting. It can be. Full-time ministry can be exhausting. This makes sense to me, you know. He's wiped out. He gets in the water. They start rowing. He's out cold. And as the boat is filling with water, as the wind and waves are tearing at this thing, he is fast asleep, completely at rest and completely at peace. It's tough to get a mental image of that. Then again, I guess when I think back to that story my brother likes to tell about me, kind of helps to make sense to me. Don't know if I shared this story with you, but years ago when I was... Just a few years ago, when I was 17 or 18, that makes me 22 now. You're good math, yep. And I was living in my parents' basement. I'd come home from work, and my dad came up to me, and he was letting me know that he changed one of the fittings on the water softener that we have down there in the basement, a.k.a. my room. He said, I just want you to know, I think I hooked it up right. It's supposed to be the right fitting. Always be cautious of that word, supposed. It's supposed to be the right fitting, and it's hooked up right. I'm concerned about it, though. It doesn't feel like it's as tight as it should be. So can you keep an eye on it? And of course, I did what any other good teenager would do. I said, yeah, sure, I'll keep an eye on it. And I went in and went to bed because I was asleep from work. I wanted a nap, so I went to sleep. I wasn't doing what he asked me to. I wasn't watching the fitting. And I had this wonderful dream, such a relaxing dream that just brought peace into my heart. I mean, it was such a real dream that I could hear it. I dreamt I was surrounded by water. I think you know where this is going. I dreamt I was surrounded by water. I was standing in water. I was watching a waterfall. Total serenity in my heart. And then my brother came crashing through the door, and he was, as I wake up and look, he was standing in several inches of water, and the water is pouring out from that fitting, pouring out from that water softener down onto the ground, and I had slept through it. So there's Arlen, as water is filling the room, asleep on the bed, just as water is filling the boat, Jesus was asleep on the boat. Big difference between him and me. I was at peace because I heard those sounds and I incorporated them into my dream. And maybe because I'm an optimist, I incorporated them as something peaceful. But when I woke up, panic and terror struck my heart. Now, I didn't think I was going to drown. like the disciples, but I'm looking at my stuff and I'm starting to wonder how much of my stuff is going to get ruined, how much of my possessions. By the way, my parents never did replace those possessions that were ruined. Many of us have had rough childhoods. But Jesus was asleep because there really was peace in his heart. We, you know, it's kind of well-worn to say some of these age-old statements, but truly, before Jesus ever stood up and spoke the peace and the calm to the storm, that was already in his heart. It was already there. He was already at peace. He was already resting in his heart. And no matter what he saw, even if it was deadly, even if it was a situation where life was in jeopardy, he didn't worry, he didn't panic. He had a great reason not to. When he was a little child and he had King Herod trying to kill him, he was too young to protect himself, but guess who did? The Father protected him. The Father guided and directed every step, even before he was able to cognitively protect himself and work out a plan to protect himself. His Father was protecting him. He feels no differently now, asleep on the boat. Verse 24, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Have you ever wondered what the source of this storm was? Maybe you don't think about stuff like that, like I do. But I remember a long time ago reading this and wondering, what really was the source of the storm? Was it natural? Was it just the Rift Valley? Was it just like happenstance? Or was this God? Did God do this? Did God bring this storm? Or was it the enemy? You ever wonder those kind of questions? I think we actually get a really good hint on the origin of this storm if we look back again at Mark's account of this, Mark chapter 4. If you look at verse 39, this is the same statement we just read, except Mark adds this, that Jesus said this to the storm. He said this, "Peace, be still. Peace, be still." Now, the Greek word, phamao, is probably a surprising word to you because we have it interpreted as still, be still, phamao. That word phamao, if you go look it up in any concordance, any Greek dictionary, you're going to find that it means to be muzzled. Now, the reason I bring this up is because Jesus made this statement. He said, calm, be muzzled. So he said, peace, be still. Calm, be muzzled. And that is the same statement that Jesus routinely made when he was casting out unclean spirits from people. You might read it worded differently in English, but it's going to be something like this, that he'll speak to an unclean spirit and say, hold your peace and come out of him. Or peace, be still and come out of him. It is the same word that he used. It's this, be muzzled. It's the same thing he said to unclean spirits when he was dealing with someone possessed by spirits. Jesus would say to those spirits, be muzzled. We would say in slang, shut your mouth. Jesus said the same thing to this storm. Storm, shut your mouth. Storm, be muzzled. The same kind of commanding language that Jesus used when casting out unclean spirits. So it just leans me in the direction to think that this was a plan of the enemy. Why would the enemy want to do this? There goes the New Testament church. You got Jesus and the 12 disciples on a boat in the middle of the Galilee. If you sink that thing, the whole thing is over. The plan would be to wipe out ministry. So does God ultimately have control over the elements? Yes. We talked about that last week in Hebrews 11. Ultimately, God controls those things, but can the enemy stir up storms, like physical storms of life? Absolutely. He can't do so unless God throws his hands back like this and lets the enemy do it. Otherwise, I think we'd live in perpetual storms, hurricanes and tornadoes all the time, earthquakes. But he does have, Satan does have that power if God lets him. And here's what I think happened. I think Jesus knew that this was the enemy's plan. And I think Jesus was ready to take what he had taught the disciples and let them try to put it to use. Now, how do you do when you know your enemy's trying to destroy you? Have you ever had someone that wanted to like physically kill you? Well, it's a good position to be in to find out how strong your faith in God is. Jesus knew his enemy wanted to kill him and sink the boat and take down all of the disciples and destroy the work that Jesus was laboring toward, but he was not even in the slightest afraid. Check out this. In verse 24, they say, "Master, Master, we are perishing." But again, there's more to that statement. There's definitely more to that statement. Because that is not all they said to Jesus on this occasion. Go back to Mark chapter 4 again. Look at verse 38. Here's the full story. Here's what the disciples really said to Jesus. Yes, they did communicate their fear that they were about to die, but they also said this, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care?" Now be honest, have you ever wrestled with that question? Lord, don't you even care what I'm going through? Lord, how long has this storm been battering my life? Lord, do you not even care about me? How about this? Tuck this away for later. The next time you struggle with that question because of your storms, pull this verse out and read through this verse. This was spoken to the nation of Israel back when Israel, this is Isaiah chapter 48. No, I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 through 16. This was spoken to the nation of Israel, referred to here as Zion, when Zion began to ask this question in verse 14. I'm sorry, make this statement, not ask this question. Verse 14, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me." And so the Lord had a reply to that. Verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb?" Now, I know what you're thinking. You've been watching the news, so you're going to answer this question, and you're going to say, yes, a mother can. Yes, a mother can completely not care about that child. A mother can be so negligent that that child dies, and the mother doesn't even care. And we see mothers and fathers and parents in jail over things that they've done to their children or negligence that caused things to happen to their children that jeopardized their lives or took their lives. And so the Lord understands that, right? He's given you the example of the good parent. Would a good parent forsake the child? Would a good parent forget the child? And he goes on to say this, "Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." Verse 16, "See," I love this word, "see." It's an invitation to look. He says, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Now that takes a radical twist when you apply that to New Testament theology and you think about the inscription on his hands. Not so much an inscription, but a scar, a hole. Can you just picture the Lord saying the same thing to you today? That if you would ask him, "Lord, do you even care what I'm going through? Do you care that I'm dying here? You care that this situation has spiraled so far out of control and it's been going on way too long. Do you even care? I think the Lord would want to say something like that to you. Hey, even if parents forget their children, I will never forget you. Look at this. Look at this. I have the mark on my hands of how much I love you. Would you pull that out the next time you're wrestling with that question? Verse 25, but he said to them, back in Luke 8, verse 25, let's finish this up. But he said to them, where is your faith? Where is your faith? It's non-existent. Where is your faith? And here's where things get interesting to me. Because I don't think Jesus ever requires something from people that is not reasonable to require of them. I don't think he ever requires a response that he hasn't trained them for. And so what I think we see here is a recognition that Jesus had set them up for success in the boat. That he had given them something to believe in. He had given them a reason for faith. And if you go back to verse 18, and you remember coming out of the parable of the sower, Jesus told them this. Just picture this. I mean, this is right in the flow of what we're teaching. Just picture Jesus in verse 18 saying, guys, listen up. Be careful how you hear the word of God. And then picture Jesus in the next breath, verse 22, saying, guys, listen up. Let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And that right there is it. Remember I said last week that faith is never untethered to some kind of proof, right? Well, here's the proof. They know who Jesus is to some extent. They're still wrestling with a full grip on it, but they understand who he is, and he's just told them to be careful how they hear, and now he's told them something that should have propelled their faith all the way across the waters, and it was this: let us go over to the other side of the lake. We just talked about this in a Genesis study. Jesus did not say, hey guys, let us go halfway across the water and then sink. Jesus specifically said, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And if Jesus said, let us go over to the other side of the lake, what do you think is going to happen? They're not going under, they're going over. And so there was the statement for them to ground their faith to in this chapter. So that here's what should have happened when Jesus was asleep in the boat and the boat got really bad. They should not have feared for their life. They should have woke him up and they should have said, Jesus, the situation is really bad. Now we know we're going over. We know we're going to make it to the other side because you told us we were going to. And our faith is in your word. But Jesus, could you please shut this thing up? Could you please calm this storm? Could you please muzzle this thing? That would have been a good story. But then again, of course, we wouldn't have anything to make fun of the disciples here for. Is there ever a good place for fear in the life of a Christian? Of course not. Never. Never. Now, we know that in concept. In practice, we may know that sometimes, but probably not all of the time. Because remember, this is a storm that caused men who are used to storms to panic. So no matter how well you think you got that no fear thing down and complete faith in God, you probably should know that there is still stuff on this planet that can hit your life and turn you upside down and really have you gasping for breath. That is faith. You know who D.L. Moody is? Famous evangelist. Ended up pastoring the Moody Bible Church there in Chicago, Illinois. He had just such a way with his responses to people. I love to read. I mean, I love his quotes. I love his sermons. But even more than that, I love to hear his responses to people that were in conversation with him. One day, a lady from his church came up to him all excited. She said, "Pastor Moody, I got to share this verse with you I found. Oh, it is such an inspiring verse. I'm so enjoying this verse. It has been encouraging me so much." And she said, it's this, Psalm 56, verse 3. And it says, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." Well, that is pretty good. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. You might expect commendations from D.L. Moody, but, well, D.L. Moody was one of those guys where you really never could know what to expect from him. So he said this, he said, "Sister, that is a good verse, but I got an even better verse for you. Instead of whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." He said, "How about this? How about Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2? It says this, 'Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid.'" Wow. Psalm 56, 3, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust you." Isaiah 12, 2, "I will trust you, God, and not be afraid in the first place." That's the kind of faith that we can have in the one that controls the wind and the waves. Now, we're going to come back to this. We're closing with this. I got 1 minute. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. We had to come back to it. Because you see the flow of the story. He spoke the word to them that they were going to go over successfully. He spoke the word to them. And he felt as though speaking that word with their understanding of who he is, he felt like that word from him was enough that should have produced faith in their hearts. So now we're going to come back to this. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. How do you get faith when the question is there for you, as it was for the disciples? Where is your faith? When you're looking at that question for your own self, God, where is my faith? You ever get like through a really bad situation? Looks terrible, terrible storm. And the Lord works it out miraculously at the last minute, as he always does. And then you're embarrassed and upset at yourself because you didn't have faith when you were going through it. You ever get like that? I get like that. Lord, why did this one get me? Why did my faith disappear over this issue? You came through, Lord. You bailed me out. You rescued me, and now I'm just ashamed that I didn't go through that with my faith intact. So when you're asking those questions, where is my faith? Why is my faith weak? How can I get my faith stronger? How can I get my faith back? Here it is, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It's the statement I was talking about last week. We built an entire illustrative sermon on it. Here's how you get faith. Here's how you build your faith. Verse 17, Romans 10. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, does the Hebrews 11 study from last week come flooding back into your mind? By faith, Abel. Boom. By faith, Abraham. Boom. By faith, Moses. Why is all of that in there? To illustrate Romans 10:17, to let you know how to get faith and build faith. It's through the word. So when your faith is built up, you go through the storms and you succeed in times like this. You don't panic, you don't fear, you just succeed. How do you get your faith built up to go through something like that? How do you get your faith built up to go through life? The word of God. Hearing and reading the word of God. That's how you get your faith built up. So don't do this. Don't have your family Bible at home closed and up on the, you know, whatever display you have for it. Your little shelf, your little stand with your family Bible on it, but it's closed and there's dust on it. Don't have your Bibles closed and think that the Lord will prepare you for storms like He did with these guys and come to you like in the nighttime while you're sleeping right before your storm and say, Arlen, you're getting ready to go through some tough stuff. It's going to be okay. Now, sometimes the Lord does that. He did that to me before my accident, miraculously. But the Lord usually doesn't do that because Hebrews 11, Romans 10, 17, He has given you this. And that's why He doesn't feel the need to come to you and tell you to get ready for some specific battle that you're going through, because He's given you the Word of God for you to be learning now through the stories of faith how to have faith when all hell breaks loose and all hell in your life. He's given you right here. So now you should be reading this book feverishly. How did Moses handle it when the trap was set? And there he is at the face of the waters. The waters before him, the enemy behind him. How did he handle it? Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses and the nation of Israel went through the Red Sea on dry ground by faith. How did Abraham handle it when he was challenged and tested? How did the prophets handle it? You should be feverishly reading those stories to learn where you can get the same kind of faith. That's what they're for, to build your faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Verse 25, they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. We cover this in Hebrews 11. The elements of nature even listen to him. Why are we worrying about anything? If nature listens to him, if he's king over people, if he's king over everything, why are we panicking? Because we're not in the book building our faith. We should be ready for this stuff. The disciples should have been ready. We should be ready. Would you stand with me?